Pray with me. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here in this place today to recenter and refocus on your goodness, your graciousness, your holiness, your justice, your great plan that of salvation that you have put in effect through Jesus. We want to center our lives on Him, and we thank you that we can do that. We can take time out of our week and be reminded of great truths. We can become involved in what you're doing in the world, and we want to be involved in the way that we saw in this video and in helping minister to the people of Haiti, who we pray for this morning, that in all that is being said and done, as your church gets more and more involved and is involved, would you do something so significant, so great in the work that's being done in Haiti that that people would have to stand back and say, boy, I don't know how that happened. The only way to explain it is that God did it. So would you use this as something that would bring honor and glory to your name? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Two quick things to pick up on what I just talked about. We're going to receive an offering this morning, a love offering, as you exit. We'll have ushers at the door for disaster relief for Haiti. We are currently looking for a ministry, a Christian ministry that we can partner with so that we know that every dollar that we give will go to go directly to the people. And we're, again, the GO team is looking into the best organization to partner with. But we want to go ahead, since this is on the news, it's on all of our hearts and minds. We want to receive an offering this morning. We'll hold that until the GO team finds exactly where we want to send it and who we want to partner with. So as you leave this morning, I ask that you would give generously as we seek to be a part of what God's doing in helping the people of Haiti. Also, men, this is the last Sunday to register for the men's retreats coming up this Friday and Saturday. When you register, by the way, you do get a map. Some of you are going, I don't even know where this thing is. Well, when you register, we'll send you an email telling you where it is. So go ahead and do that this morning, because this week we have to get all the room assignments ready. And so if you can, if you plan on going, you haven't done it, do it today. All right. Several years ago, I was talking to a man whose younger brother had died unexpectedly. His younger brother was in his 40s. And in an attempt to find some comfort and some answers to the questions that we all, the why questions that we all struggle with when we face tragedy and disappointment, this man, he turned to the Bible. And he admitted he had never really been a church-going man, and so he didn't have much experience with the Bible. So he just decided to start reading at the very beginning. And he told me that he could follow the story line pretty well through Genesis and Exodus, even though there were all kinds of strange twists and turns that left him scratching his head like a talking snake, or why God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's, or why did God wipe out everybody in the world except Noah and his family, or did God really approve of Abraham pretending his wife was his sister and letting her be kidnapped to save his own skin, or Jacob taking advantage of his brother and deceiving his father in order to get the family inheritance. And there were a lot of things that just didn't make sense to this guy, and he struggled to try to find something that would help him, but he pushed through Genesis and Exodus. But when he got to Leviticus, he just gave up. I mean, it was like, you know, what are ancient food laws? What are detailed instructions about sacrifices or on building tabernacles? What does that have to do with anything? He said, I thought the Bible had answers that would help me, but I couldn't make sense of it. And he said, so what is the Bible all about? And he went on. He said, you know, I mean, it's full of these and thous. Who talks like that? And then it's like two columns. And it's full of little letters and numbers. I just don't get it. What's it about? And so to that man, reading the Bible, reading this book, was not a source of comfort and joy. It was more a confusion and frustration. Anybody know what I'm talking about here? Some of you may be here this morning, and you might not have grown up in a church, and for whatever reason, you're finding yourself kind of interested in spiritual things. But, you know, when you try to read this book, it doesn't make sense. It just seems so foreign, so out of date. And to be honest, it just seems boring to you. You don't know what to do with it. I know when I grew up in a home where my parents took me to church and taught me that the Bible was God's Word. And I attended Sunday school every week and was taught the familiar Bible studies and memorized verses. As a young man, I ended up going to seminary 4 years, studying every book in the Bible in either English or Greek or Hebrew, learning hermeneutics and apologetics and doctrine. And I became a pastor, and so every day I studied the Bible to learn how to apply biblical principles to the reality of daily life. But somewhere along the way, this book that I knew I should read, this book that I believe was God's Word, somehow when I read it outside of preparing for a message, it just didn't wow me the way a good story or a good movie would wow me. I never doubted the truth of what I believed and what I read and studied, but when it came to reading the Bible, just to read the Bible, I felt like I had to discipline myself to do it. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, four of us. Okay, this is for you guys and me. I mean, you know you should read the Bible, and you do for a while, then you kind of slack off, and then you hear a sermon that kind of makes you feel guilty, and you think, oh, I got to do better, or you don't read the Bible for so long that you start to feel guilty, and so you make up your mind to be more disciplined, and you find a Bible reading plan to help you be consistent. Maybe you make a New Year's resolution. This year I'm going to read the Bible through all the way. This year I'm going to have those daily devotions. I really am. Even if it kills me, I'm going to do it. And why do we have to make ourselves read this book? I mean, I'm not against daily devotions and the godly virtues of discipline and consistency, but if the Bible really is God's Word, then why is it so hard to read? Why do I end up treating myself like a prisoner of war in a labor camp who's had to discipline himself to the dreaded duty of Bible reading? I mean, if you were an outsider to the faith listening to most Christians talk about why they just had to do more Bible reading, you would think they were talking about root canals or tax audits. Listen to how some of the authors of Scripture talk about their experience in God's Word. The prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 15, verse 16, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight to my heart." When you finish reading your Bible, you go, man, what a joy that I can't. Boy, I just wish that I had more time, but I got to go to work. King David says this kind of thing over and over again. I'm just going to pull out three, especially in the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119, 14, "In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches." Really, I enjoy reading Scripture as much as having a new car, a new house, having all the bills paid at the end of the month. That's how much the Bible means to me. Or verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. I think about it all day." Or Psalm 119:111, "Your testimonies are my heritage forever. They're the joy of my heart." Or 162, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great treasure." Is that your experience with this book? That as you read it, after you read it, it's a delight. It's a pure joy. More delight-filled than all riches, more enjoyable than finding buried treasure in your backyard. I want to talk about that this morning. Not to make us feel guilty so we try harder to be more disciplined in reading our Bible, but I want to talk about it so we can begin to get behind why our experience in God's Word may not be the same as David and Jeremiah. Not David, Jeremiah, but David and Jeremiah. So take your Bible, and I just want you to lay it in your lap, because I'm going to talk about the whole thing this morning. I want to talk about this book, how this book opens the way to an ever-deepening joy in God as you learn to read it the way God intends for it to be read. If you're just joining us, you'll find that most Sundays we teach through whole books of the Bible or large sections of Scripture. We just finished up a year-long study in the Gospel of Mark. And in 2 weeks, we're going to go back into the book of Genesis. We have been through Genesis 1 through 36 in three parts, and those messages are available out in the CD closet in Commons East or whatever that place is out there, CD room. But we're going to pick up in chapter 37, which begins to look at the life of Joseph. But for the past several weeks, we've been looking at this whole idea of joy, experiencing joy, and why it seems to be missing in so many of our lives. The very first Sunday that Brian opened up this series, he said something like that, whatever you value most is where you find your highest joy. Whatever you value most is where you find your highest joy. And Brian and Chris have been fleshing that idea out over the last 2 weeks. And I've been thinking about that a lot. I've been chewing on that idea because I think it's so spot on. Now, the more you value something, the more joy you find in it. It's true of your relationships with people. It's true of your possessions. It's true of your work. It's true of how you spend your leisure time. The more I value something, the more joy I receive from it. I've been thinking about that. And these passages, the ones that we just looked at, they've come back to my mind, and I thought, why don't Christians regularly experience joy when we read the Bible? I mean, I don't know of a believer who doesn't value this book. So if we value it highly, why is there a disconnect in experiencing joy from what we value? Again, know what I mean? I mean, I want to suggest that one reason we don't experience the joy of God when we read the Word of God is that we don't read the Word of God the way it was intended to be read. One reason we don't experience the joy of God when we read the Word of God is we're not reading it the way God means for it to be read. What do I mean by that? Well, as I said earlier, growing up, I was told that I should read the Bible every day, if possible, at least 3 or 4 times a week, like a good aerobic workout. And so, as a teenager, I got a paperback version of the Billy Graham edition of the Living Bible, and I read it every day. Later on, I got a devotional plan from the Navigators that if you followed their plan, you'd read through the Bible in a year. And I did that 5 or 6 years in a row. And I was taught that when you read the Bible in your quiet time or your devotions, here's how you should read it. You should look for a command to obey, a principle to apply, an example to follow, a sin to forsake, a problem to solve, a promise to claim, a doctrine to meditate on. How many of you were taught to read the Bible that way? Something similar to that. Okay, 7 of us. All right. How are you supposed to read the Bible? Well, you look for a command to obey, a principle to apply, an example to follow, a sin to forsake, a problem to solve, a promise to claim, a doctrine to meditate on. That's how a great truth to think on. That's how most of us were taught. And it's not totally wrong. I'm just saying it doesn't go far enough. That's not what the Bible primarily is. That's not the way the Bible is primarily meant to be read. David and Jeremiah were not overcome with joy and delight simply from hearing or reading God's word and discovering that they had more rules to apply, greater examples to follow, more promises to claim. That's not what caused them to step away and go, wow, what a delight, what a joy. Hear me, the Bible contains commands and principles and examples and great doctrinal truths. And yeah, all Scripture is God-breathed. And it is profitable for instruction and correction and training and right living. Yes, absolutely. But it's not primarily about bits and pieces of information that God has given you to make your life better or to make it make sense. Fragmenting the Bible into bits, moral bits, devotional bits, theological bits, historical bits, principle bits, promise bits, prophecy bits, trivia bits, treats the Bible as much less than what God intends for it to be. It reduces the Bible to sound bites. A verse here, a verse there, a promise here, a promise there. And it even turns the Bible into a kind of Ouija board, a way to divine God's direction for your life by opening it up, plop a finger down, or read long enough until something jumps off the page, and then you rip it out of context and you say it applies to a certain area of your life. That is not what this book is. That's not why God gave us the Bible to begin with, and none of these ways of reading the Bible do justice to what it really is. Chopping the Bible into useful bits of information robs the Bible of its most fundamental, life-giving, life-shaping power and robs you of joy. And it's one reason that over the long haul, you have to discipline yourself to read it. So here's the problem. We do value the Bible. And we know we should read the Bible. But the problem is we read the Bible as bits and pieces of information rather than reading it as one coherent story. And primarily, the Bible is one story, God's story, of which you are invited to become a part. Now, I don't mean the Bible is a story that's written like a John Grisham novel. It doesn't flow quite like that, as you well know. But there is a definite plot, a definite storyline, which is first and foremost about God revealing His glory to His people, the people He's created and called Himself. Now, what does that mean? Simply that in the Bible, God reveals Himself as the one true and living God, as the good and great and gracious and just God that He is. The Bible is God's story. He wrote it. He directed it. He produced it. He's the main character. He's the hero. And under that big overarching storyline, the Bible tells us who we are in relation to God. It tells us what went wrong with the good world that God created and why the world today is so messed up. And the Bible goes on to tell us that what God has done and is doing to set the world right again through the coming of Christ and how God is going to bring all of it to completion in the end through what Christ has done. I have run across a book that I'm quite taken with. I'm in the middle of it right now. It's a book called Crosstalk by a man named Mike Emlett. And those of you that, you know, when I recommend books, I recommended not too long ago The Praying Life, and we had all the church read it in the summer. This book is to the Bible what The Praying Life is to prayer. It is one of the best books on how to read and understand and digest the Scripture and how to help other people with it that I've come across. Here's what Dr. Emlett says. The Bible is the means God uses to make Himself known. If you read the Bible from cover to cover, you realize that it narrates a true and cohesive story. The good news that through Jesus Christ, God has made Himself known by entering history to liberate and renew the world from its bondage to sin and suffering. This is the story of God who pursues the restoration of His creation at the cost of His own life. He is making all things new. That's the simple and profound life and world-altering plot line of the Bible. You see it? First and foremost, the Bible tells one coherent, cohesive story, the story of who God is, who we are in relationship to God, why the world is so messed up, and what God is doing in Christ to set it right again. And what I'm saying is, in order to experience the joy of God from reading the Word of God, we have to read the Word of God as the story of God. Here's how a friend of mine, Don Hudson, puts it. He says, let me introduce you to a different way of reading the Bible, a way of reading that will hopefully draw you back to the passionate story of God. The Bible is a story, not a list of prohibitions or commandments or proverbs or steps, but a story. He says, I don't read the Bible as a story because I happen to enjoy that way of reading. I read the Bible as a story because that's the way the Bible presents itself. God has spoken to us in story, and we will do well to listen the way God has spoken. In my opinion, if we read the Bible as anything but story, we are fundamentally unbiblical. It's important, he says, to remember that the Ten Commandments are embedded in the middle of the story of the Pentateuch, not vice versa. The Psalms are a passionate expression of and personal response to God's stories. Proverbs are stories encapsulated in short, pithy statements. The prophets are an interpretation, a rereading of the stories of Israel. In the book of Romans, Paul makes a pointed statement about stories much like Christ and the prophets who precede him. The church in Rome didn't understand the gospel because it didn't understand the stories of the Hebrew Bible. To explain salient points of the gospel, Paul returned to the stories of the Bible. For example, to elucidate justification by faith, he returned to the story of Abraham's justification. To clarify God's strange way of salvation, he rereads the story of Jacob and Esau. He says, if I understand what Paul is accomplishing in the book of Romans, he's saying to the Romans that they would understand the gospel if they comprehended the ancient stories of Israel. Now listen to what he says. He says, what terrifies me most about my generation is that we've lost the importance of seeing the Bible as it was written, as a story. We have reduced the Bible to a few significant proof texts, a few commandments, a few steps to secure the good life. We see the Bible just as we see the average self-help book in a bookstore, not a mysterious, intriguing, beguiling story to be caught up in, but a list of principles that will remove the mystery and suffering from our lives. You see? I'm saying one reason is we don't experience the joy of God when we read the Word of God is because we don't read the Word of God as the story of God. So what is the Bible's story? Well, I started to think about this 6 or 7 years ago. Really, about the time that man asked me, what's the Bible all about anyway? And I couldn't get that question out of my mind because here I was, a Christian for over 30 years, seminary trained, and I was stumbling over how to explain the central message of the Bible in a simple way so someone who never read the Bible could understand it. And it really bothered me that I couldn't do that. So I decided to preach my way into understanding the Bible. That's not uncommon for preachers to preach beyond their knowledge and experience. And so, that's what I did. Say what? Case in point. Yeah. And I preached two separate messages back in 2002, one entitled, What's the Bible About Anyway? And another called The Runaway Bride, which, remember that movie came out, and that I thought that was a good metaphor for what the whole Bible is about. A year later, in the summer of 2003, I preached a short 3-part sermon series entitled The Big Idea of the Bible. Again, trying to get my mind around this idea that the Bible is one story, God's story. Then in 2004, I began working on a children's book that was published in 2005 under the title What God Has Always Wanted. And in that book, I wanted to wrestle down in the simplest language possible the big idea of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And when I first started thinking about this 6 or 7 years ago, there were only 2 books that I could find that talked about the Bible as God's story in a significant way. Both of them were from authors in England, and I ordered both of them. But here it is 7 years later, and now I have a whole shelf of books where authors and professors and preachers are calling us back to see the Bible first and foremost as one story, God's story. And a common way of understanding the storyline of the Bible is to break the Bible down into 6 basic movements, like a 6-act play. Here are the acts. Act 1, creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Act 2, chaos and confusion, Genesis 3 through 11. Act 3, covenant, Genesis 12 through the rest of the Old Testament to Malachi. Act 4, Christ, the Gospels. Act 5, church, Acts and the Epistles. And Act 6, kingdom, in the book of Revelation. Now let me just walk you through this. Act 1. In the beginning, God creates a very good world to show us that He's a very good God. He creates people with whom He desires to bless them and to provide them with everything they need to live in relationship with Him. And when they find their highest happiness in God, He's glorified. Meaning, He's shown to be the good and great God that He is. So in the beginning, everything was very good. Act 2. God had no desire to force people to love Him and enjoy His goodness, so He gave people a choice. People could trust God and continue to enjoy relationship with Him, or they could turn away from God and decide for themselves what's good and evil, what's right and wrong. And when given the choice, the first of us, and everyone after them, chose to try to find happiness apart from God. And as a result, the good world that God created wasn't so good anymore. It became the world we live in today. We didn't create the mess we're in. I mean, God didn't create the mess we're in. We created the mess when we went our own separate way. And now the world is broken, full of selfishness and violence and injustice, war, disaster, disease, and death. Act 3. God set a plan in motion. He appeared to a moon-worshipping pagan man named Abram, who later becomes Abraham. And in Act 2, we saw clearly in Genesis 3 through 11, it shows us the need for God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So God comes and makes a promise, a covenant with Abraham, and it's an unconditional promise that regardless of whether you live up to it or not, I'm going to make this happen because you can't make it happen. So God promises to bless Abraham and his descendants and promises to send sometime off in the future that God will bless all people through a descendant of Abraham. Why did God do that? To show that He is a good God and He will not give up on the people that He loves, and He will show goodness to people who trust Him. And so He's going to do that through Abraham's family, and God keeps this promise. Abraham has a son, and by the end of Genesis, through all kinds of twists and turns, the descendants of Abraham become a great nation, which is the nation of Israel. But the story of Israel, which is the rest of the Old Testament, is a repeat of Genesis 3, 1-11. Time and time again, God's people refuse to trust Him, and they turn from Him to live for themselves. They turn to other gods that they create with their own hands out of wood and stone, rather than to trust in the goodness of the one true God who loves them and pursues them and disciplines them and restores them so that they could be His own very special people, and through them that He would bless all peoples. But Israel is anything but a blessing. And so the prophets come and they call the people continually to come back to God. And they tell of that one that was promised to Abraham who would come and make all things right again. Act 4, God keeps His promise by sending Christ. Jesus comes and shows us what God is really like in person. He's God with us. And Jesus shows us what God wants us to be like. Jesus fulfilled everything that God had planned for Israel. And through His death and resurrection and the sending of His Spirit, He becomes the ultimate blessing to all people. Act 5. Today, the church, which is made up of people from every nation, continues to invite people to come back into relationship with God by trusting Jesus. The church shows us what God is like and what He wants for us to be like when we follow the teaching of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Act 6. One day, God will remake this world into what He wanted from the beginning. The bookends of the Bible is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 and 2. And in Revelation 19 through 22, is, behold, I make all things new. God wants a world that is full of all kinds of very different people who love Him supremely and love one another sacrificially. And so He will have, in the end, what He set out from the beginning, and we will live happily ever after in the presence of God forever. Now that, or something like it, is the Bible's story. Creation, fall, covenant, Christ, church, kingdom, new creation. That's the story of your life. If you've trusted Christ, the story of God has become your story. You see, you've been told that the Bible is about you inviting Jesus into your life to make your story come true. That is not what this book is about. That is not what this book is about. This book is about God inviting you into His story, which is coming true. And it's only by living into this story that your life makes sense.
It's only when you embrace God's story as your story that you begin to understand what life is really all about. And it's only when you learn to read the Bible, God's as God's story, which is your story, which is coming true, that you begin to experience joy. And as I said, in 2 weeks, we'll enter into the strange world of Genesis once again. We're going to pick up in Genesis 37. And so we need to ask, okay, when we step into the story in Genesis 37, where are we in the story? Okay, let's apply what we've learned in seeing the Bible as a six-act play. The very good world God created, Act 1, has become a very bad world, a world full of selfishness, violence, and death, Act 2, where goodness reigns, God's goodness reigns, chaos reigns. So Act 3, God calls Abraham and makes a covenant with him. And the first mention of that covenant is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, where God says, Abraham, I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now that promise, that covenant, is the backbone of the Bible. And it's repeated over and over to Abraham, each time becoming more specific as Abraham struggles to believe it. And in Genesis 15, in one of the greatest and strangest chapters of all the Bible, God makes this unconditional promise so clear you can't mistake it. He adds so much specificity to it. He comes to Abraham, he says, fear not, I'm your shield, I'm your reward. And you'll be very great. He says, look at the heavens. See how many stars there are? That's how many descendants you're going to have. And it says there that Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. And Abraham said, though, how will I know that you're going to do this? And God said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur from all that moon-worshipping paganism and poo. Yeah, I said poo, didn't I? That's right. You spend years correcting your eyes and your tongue doesn't work, you know? And the Lord says to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and they'll be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I'm going to bring judgment on that nation, and afterwards they'll come out with great possessions. And it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I'll give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, and the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. That covenant promise carries the book of Genesis forward. The promise is passed on from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob. And when we pick up the story, in Genesis 37, Jacob is living with his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and his two girlfriends. It's too complicated to explain. But Jacob and his wives and his 12 children are living in the land of Canaan, the land promised to Abraham. They're sojourners in that land. And it still belongs to all those termites and parasites that God mentioned back there in Genesis 15. Now, the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the strange twists and turns we can't make sense. Listen, you got to understand what I'm going to say next. You won't understand the Genesis or the rest of the Old Testament, but all the stories that seem to put all the stories of the up and down, the strange twists and turns, what that's about is those stories seem to put God's promise in jeopardy. So if you were one of the original hearers, and you're sitting around the campfire and your dad's telling all these stories, when you hear the story, you would be going, oh man, what's going to happen to God's promise now? How will God keep His promise if Sarah becomes another man's wife? How will God's promise become a reality if Abraham kills Isaac? How will God keep His promise if Jacob lives his whole life as a swindler and a shyster? You see, in all those stories, the ups and downs and the twists and turns, the promise seems to be in jeopardy, and most often it's put at risk by the fathers of the faith themselves. But you see, all those stories are revealing God's faithfulness and goodness, because if it were not for the grace of God, Abraham's family would have been destroyed or assimilated into the surrounding culture a long time ago. The point of all those stories is God is keeping His promise, the promise He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, despite all the obstacles. So how does the Joseph story fit in the story? Well, when you get to Genesis 37 through 50, it's a story where, again, you wonder, oh, man, how is God going to keep His promise with this mess going on? I mean, when the story opens, Jacob's family is living in Canaan, and they're living like people that don't even know God. And it makes you wonder, how is He going to keep His promise? How are the people of God not going to be just sucked into the Canaanite culture? And what's worse, right off the bat, you see Jacob's family is torn apart by favoritism and hatred and ruthless violence. You see Joseph, he's sold into slavery by his own brothers, carried off to Egypt in shackles. And another brother, who will be an important part of God's story, Judah. Well, Judah, he is a royal mess. I don't even know how I'm going to preach on Genesis 38 when I get there. But as the story moves forward, we'll see how Joseph, in slavery down in Egypt, he experienced some initial good fortune, but ultimately he ends up falsely accused and thrown into prison. Nothing works out for this guy. So if you're listening to the story, you're going, oh no, what's going to happen? How's God going to keep His promise? And so finally, he literally, to make a long story short, he becomes co-ruler of Egypt, and Joseph ends up saving his whole family. And so by the end of Genesis, the family of Jacob has become the nation of Israel. And between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, there's 400 years where Israel is sojourning in a land that's not theirs, serving a master who's cruel, and God's going to send a deliverer. Does that sound remotely familiar? And actually, Joseph not only saves his family, but he saves all Egypt. Joseph, a son of Abraham, a son of promise, literally becomes a blessing to the nation of Egypt, and he becomes a blessing. This Jewish man, this child of Abraham, becomes a blessing to all the nations of the earth because everybody comes to Egypt to be fed. Sound familiar? That the Jewish nation be become a blessing to all the nations on the earth? You see, that's just a very, very, very brief overview of the story that we're going to dig into in quite a bit of detail. But can you see how God's promises to Abraham remain intact in the story of Joseph? Can you see just a glimpse of the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the wisdom of God, the patience of God, the perseverance of God? You see, all of those attributes of God are not standalone things. They're things that come out of the story. And they only make sense when you see the goodness of God and the wisdom of God and the patience of God and the perseverance of God and how He worked to keep His promise to His people. You see, Joseph lived in Act 3 of the story. And I think he understood something of that. I mean, what's amazing is what we'll see in the story is that Joseph somehow holds on to his faith despite all the terrible tragedies that happened to him. And the question is, how? How did he go through what he went through and not walk away from God? I mean, he didn't grow up going to church and Sunday school every Sunday. He didn't have a Bible. This was way before the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses. So he didn't have a bunch of commands and rules and principles to guide him and to guilt him into living right. He didn't have great examples. I mean, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were not great examples. They literally lived their lives on an up-and-down roller coaster with God, mostly down. And the one true great example in the story is God, who never gives up on these guys. And so the question is, what shaped Joseph's life? What governed his life? What kept him hanging on to his faith by his fingernails? What caused Joseph to resist temptation and remain pure? What enabled him to walk the tightrope between being a part of Egyptian culture and not being totally conformed to it? What gave him the power and desire to forgive the people in his life who literally brought him years and years and years of pain and misery? I'm telling you,
not principles and prohibitions, but story. The story of this good and gracious God making a promise and keeping it. The story of the one true and living God who had been with his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather through all the ups and downs, and was with Joseph through everything he went through, though he couldn't have seen it when he was going through it. But I believe that somehow, even though imperfectly, Joseph understood he was playing a part in a larger story. He believed God's promises. He believed his family had a unique relationship with God. He understood his identity as a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a child of promise. And that meant that God was working in his life in a unique way. Some way, somehow, Joseph believed he was living in God's story in a way that no one else could really get their mind around until the end. I'm saying Joseph didn't do right and act right because he memorized commands and principles. That's not bad. He didn't do right and act right by following the great moral examples of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they weren't great moral examples. I'm saying that Joseph's life was shaped and governed by the firm conviction that he was a part of God's story. I'm saying God's story shaped his life in a way that no principle or prohibition possibly can. You hear what I'm saying? God's story can shape your life in a way that no principle or prohibition or command or rule possibly can. That's the power of story. That's the power of God's story. And all of our life, all of life, is to be lived in the awareness that God's story is coming true and you are in that story. All of life. You are raising your children to live into God's story. That's the goal of parenting. Your marriage is to be a reflection of God's faithful, forgiving, persevering love story with his people. Your schooling, your studies are preparing you to live into God's story. Listen, your work is how God provides you with the resources to sustain you and propel you forward in his story. You see that? God's story can keep you from living into the godless, idolatrous stories of the culture. Worship. What we do here on Sunday morning is about responding to and proclaiming the glory of God's story and the God who's the author of that story. When you give, when you serve, what you do in this church, serving inside the walls and outside the walls, you are doing with a community of other believers who are serious about living into and out of God's story in our homes and in our communities and in our world, in our day and in our time. And let me say this. Regardless of what happens to America's story, it won't change the outcome of God's story. We're in Acts 5 of the story. Acts 5. The next chapter is the kingdom. And that story, we can pick up this book. We see 4,000 years of history where God is moving his story to completion. Joseph, Acts 3. You, Acts 5. In this book, it shows us the story we're living in, whether you acknowledge it or not. And the greatest temptation that faces everyone in this room, it faces me, the greatest temptation is for us to try to write and live our own stories rather than to play our part in God's story. That's the greatest temptation. You understand? This book is your heritage. Psalm 119. 111. Buried in that passage is the key to the whole thing. David says, your testimonies are my heritage forever. They're the joy of my heart. God's testimonies, God's stories, and everything that's a part of those stories, including the principles and commands and examples and the prohibitions and the great promises and the great truths, all of it.
The whole thing is your story. It's your family history. The Old Testament, the New Testament, which I would prefer to call the First Testament of Grace and the Final Testament of Grace, it is all your story, all your history. And you experience the joy of God when you read the Word of God as the story of God, and when you read the story of God as your own heritage. You won't have to make yourself read the Bible. You don't even have to understand the whole thing. You can just skip over the parts you don't understand and be carried along by the storyline, because you know it's God's story and He's going to bring it to pass, and you're in Act 5 of that story. What difference does that make in your life? You and I are in Act 5 of the story. Now hear me. This is something you have to learn to do, which means you have to unlearn some things. I told you, the reason I went through all those dates, you know, back early in the message, is I've been trying to learn to read the Bible differently for 7 years. But we need to begin to start it, and we need to continue the journey. And when we go into Genesis 37 and the story, God's story with Joseph, I guess I would say, we're going to look at over and over again what it means to live into this story. And so hopefully you'll join the journey with me, and we can learn to read the Bible the way God meant it to be read. And then we can step into the story the way God means for us to be in it. I close with this quote from Eugene Peterson. He says, "The Bible doesn't so much present us with a moral code and tell us live up to this, nor does it set out a system of doctrine and say, think like this. The biblical way is to tell a story and invite us, live into this. This is the way you live in a God-made, God-ruled world. You're living in the story of God. Acts 5. What difference does that make in your life this week when you're tempted to live out and write your own stories and God say, no, come on, be a part of my story. My story's going to come true. I want you to be a part of it. I want you to experience the joy of being a part of it." Live into the story. Would you pray with me? God, open our eyes to see these great truths of who you are, your greatness, that you alone are the author of the story. You alone are bringing it to pass. And God, may we be so filled with that knowledge that it changes us from the inside out and makes us yearn to be a part of what you're doing in the world today. We ask it in Jesus' name.